I want you to do a little thought experiment with me. I want you to imagine that time travel is possible. Just time travel. This is much better than Narnia. But instead of a magic wardrobe, just all of a sudden, someone from the era of Leviticus, a visitor, comes to visit us. Can you imagine this now? If you can get over the fact of how they dress and maybe how they speak, just imagine what this visitor might have to say to us living in the 21st century here. My suspicion is that he would have lots to say, particularly as it comes to this issue of worship. He would say something like this: no matter how you talk about worship, your problem is, you GBCers, is that you see yourself as the focus of worship. You're more concerned about what you do than what God receives. You're more concerned about what you get out of worship than what you bring to it. Your problem, you GBCers, is that you're part of a culture that's so self-absorbed that you see everything from your point of view. And when someone asks you whether God got anything out of your worship, you retreat to this idea that, it's really hard sometimes to know the mind of God. And I want to submit to you that that's just another example of your self-absorption. You haven't spent the time really knowing what God has already revealed and listening to what he wants to say to you. That visitor showed up in my study several times this week, and I didn't like what he had to say. Because what he would say comes directly from what we're looking at this morning, the book of Leviticus. Now, last week we looked at the context within which the book resides. Today we want to start to look at the book proper. We want to see how this holy God sought to live among an unholy people. And if you look at the structure of the book of Leviticus, and I'm not suggesting that you've read all those 27 chapters, but I want to tell you, if you've looked at it, you'll recognize that it's divided almost in half. The first 16 chapters deal with the continuance of God's presence in the midst of a sinful people. Or, what must take place in order for a holy God to continue to reside among folk who are rebels? That's the basic theme of the first 16 chapters. The second chapters, from chapter 17 to 27, reflect the record of, if that God is living in the presence of his people, then what difference does it make in the way they deal with each other? The first has to do with the fact that God has to be center in the community of his people. And the second is, if he is, how does that mean that we treat each other? Now, this point is very clearly made when we come to where we're at today. Within the first 16 chapters, the first 7 deal with the sacrifices, the celebrants, their concept of what is sacred. And in the first 7, which we're going to summarize this morning, the writer talks about the laws of sacrifice, particularly in the first 6 chapters, how the people are supposed to bring offerings. When you sacrifice, how are you supposed to do it? And then it seems like he repeats all of those offerings all over again, but chapter 6, verse 8 through 7:38 is basically instructions to the priests as how they are supposed to deal with the sacrifices. And it's a general rule that what is most important in a book tends to be illustrated, or at least comes to fruition, first off. The second part of the book, as we looked at before, talks about not the public worship of God's people, but their private worship. What difference does it make in the way in which they relate to each other? So if you have your pew Bibles, I'd like you to turn to page 97. Or if you know where it is, the third book in the Bible, Leviticus, we're going to read the first 9 verses of chapter 1. And then we're going to kind of make our way through just to make a point in these first 7 chapters. I'll read aloud, you read along quietly or privately as I read these first 9 verses to kind of give us an overview of what the writer's trying to do. Leviticus chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, By the way, that would be the tabernacle, otherwise known. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord. And then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that's on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, to make the point just a bit more clearly, keep your finger in that chapter 1 and just note how the writer structures these next 7 chapters. I'm just going to highlight the key words of the text. Note the sequence in chapter 1. Verse 2, it starts with the word when, and then verse 9, it gives a conclusion. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by the fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now note verse 10. It begins with the word if. That's repeated in verse 14. If. Verse 17, another conclusion. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now note chapter 2, verse 1. The first word is when someone brings a grain or cereal offering. Note verse 4, if. Verse 14, if. Verse 16, the conclusion. It is an offering made to the Lord by fire. Just for the point, hang in with me. I know you're getting bored, but hang in. There's a conclusion coming here. Chapter 3, verse 1. If someone's offering is a fellowship or peace offering. Verse 6, if. Verse 12, if. And then the conclusion, verse 16. An offering made by fire, a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. The same sequence is found in chapter 4. When he must bring to the Lord, in verse 3, a sin offering or a purification offering, some translations have it. If, verse 13, when, verse 22, and then the conclusion, verse 26. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the man's sin, and he will be forgiven. And finally, just for the sake of belaboring the point one more time, chapter 5, verse 14. When a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally, verse 15, it is a guilt offering. Verse 17, if, chapter 6, verse 1, if, and finally the conclusion, chapter 6, verse 7. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any of these things he did that made him guilty. Note, 5 offerings, 5 different reasons for bringing the offerings, 1 central purpose, to basically allow a holy God to live among a people who ultimately are not doing things that please him. If the offerings are brought, the conclusion is it is pleasing. It is a smell that's an aroma that's pleasing to the Lord. It makes the holy God and the unholy people come together in peace, atonement, at one moment. Which, of course, brings us to the main idea. And I've used this kind of structure to basically help us understand what this worship that the writer of the Leviticus, what God's telling his people, what it's supposed to look like. First of all, it's worship that brings with anticipation. Note, it's worship that's expected, not commanded. Nowhere in the text does the writer or God say, you shall bring an offering. Now, can I push that just a tad more? In some ways, it's a present description, not a present imperative. When the Lord speaks to his people, he expects them, by virtue of who they see him to be and who they understand themselves to be, he expects them to bring the offering. Why? Because they know they're not right with God. The offering is brought, the sacrifice is brought, because it's expected that people understand that's the case. Secondly, it's worship that brings appropriate offerings. It's not just expected, but it's intelligent. What's fascinating here is a large measure of discretion was given to God's people to figure out which of the five offerings had to be brought at the appropriate time. You have to think about it. This is not worship by rote. This isn't paint by numbers, friends. This is worship that basically asks you to use your head and consider what sort of sacrifice is appropriate given my status before a holy God. It's worship that understands the situation that I'm in and allows me to respond appropriately. Thirdly, it's worship that brings atonement. In each case, there's something that gives the writer and gives the reader the understanding that there will be some finality, some certainty, and some confidence. When you do what I've told you to do, the result will be peace with God. It's effective worship. It's worship that has as its conclusion the fact that we can move and live with a God that's so holy, he blows our socks off. And finally, it's ultimately worship that brings us all together. If done rightly, the result is that there's not only peace between God and man, but there's peace between each other as well. Now, I want to look at the first three and highlight the nature of these offerings found in chapters 1 through 7. There'll be a kind of chart on the screen that will kind of do it, and this rewards your leisure and your study in even greater detail. But for the sake of this morning, we're just going to describe the merest outlines of how they work. Chapter 1 talks about the burnt offering. It's an offering that's brought when the person so sacrificing, so offering, recognizes that he or she has done something that's absolutely terrible before God. Voluntarily, they have disobeyed the law that God had, and as a result, they're out of favor with God. It's brought then to give favor. And what is supposed to be brought but an unblemished male animal? And what's supposed to take place? Well, it's supposed to be all burnt. In fact, in the Hebrew, the actual word that's used is the word that we get our derivative from, holocaust. It's a holocaust offering. And what the person would do is they would bring the goat, the whatever, the lamb, whatever, and they would actually put its neck down before the altar. And while the priests are getting the altar ready, the fire hot, the man would actually put his hand on the neck of the sacrifice, and with a knife would bleed the animal and would say, among other things, this animal is taking my place before God. His life is being shed instead of my life. And all of the parts of that animal would then be cut up and placed on top of the altar, and it would be burned to ashes. It's a burnt offering. And the text says that the result of that offering is a savor, an aroma that's pleasing to God. The second offering is called the cereal offering, or the meal offering, depending on your translation. And in most cases, it followed directly after the burnt offering. The reason for this offering was thanksgiving. The fact that my status before a holy God is now set, that God has seen the sacrifice of the burnt offering, that I no longer am one of these people that needs to die. Something has taken my place. Then a person would come and offer a cereal offering. It was given for thanksgiving or dedication. And it would be salted, indicating that it lasts for a long time, salt being a preservative. It would be unleavened cakes or cereal grain. And the result would be a portion of it would be thrown on the fire, and the rest of it would be given to the priests. And they would use that to be able to care for them and their family. Often what took place next was that because now there's this recognition that everything I have belongs to God, He's preserved my life, therefore I'm going to give some of the first fruits that I have to Him, and then the rest of it will go to the priests themselves. The next thing was what's called the fellowship offering or the peace offering. There, it's an offering that expresses gratitude to God, public rejoicing. And what's famous about this is that an unblemished male or female animal would be brought. The fat parts of the animal would be burned, and the rest would be eaten together in the public square of the tabernacle by the offerer and the priests. It would be a fellowship meal, and they would enjoy the rest of it together. In other words, the nature of the fellowship or peace offering is to say, oh, Lord, you're great. Thank you for everything you've done. I want to give part of it to you, and then I want to eat a meal of thanksgiving in your presence with your priests. Now, the fourth offering is called the sin or purification offering. What's fascinating is this is an offering that's given when people recognize that they've done something to defile the Lord. It deals not just so much with the act, but the consequences of the act. And what's instructive about this offering, if you look at verses chapter 4 and 5, is that there are different sorts of offerings given according to the different social status of the people who are giving it. If you were a priest, you needed to bring an expensive offering, a bull. If you were a general civic ruler, you needed to bring a somewhat less expensive animal, a goat. And if you were just a general common person, you would bring it even less expensive, even to the point of giving something that would be like two birds, something that would be relatively inexpensive. The fat parts are burned as an offering to the God, and the rest of it are given to the priests for their economy. And what's the point of this is to say that, among other things, that the effects of sin work their way out in different ways to the people who come. The final offering is called the guilt offering. And here it's offered when someone is made aware of something they've done wrong. They did not know it initially. It's guilt about the mishandling of what are called holy things, things that belong to God. Here, an unblemished animal, birds, or if you were very poor, fine flour. The basis of things can be given to God. The fat is burned and the rest is given to the priests for their welfare. Now, that's the basic summary of these chapters. What's the point behind it? The point behind it is, number one, the burnt offering says, among other things, that God deserves everything we have. Everything. Everything. By a substitutionary sacrifice, we are accepted by the Lord. The offering's life is substituted for mine. And when I place my hands on this goat, this bull, I'm saying that his sin was not his alone, it was mine. And in God's eyes, it's transferred. That leads to the cereal or meal offering, where God desires my thanks, the thanks of first fruits. The dedication follows atonement, that a portion of what we give represents the whole which belongs to our Lord. And the Lord deserves our best. The first thing we should bring, the first thing we own, goes to God. That leads to the peace or fellowship offering. God longs for our gratitude. Because all is well between us and the Lord, we can celebrate via a shared meal. Peace is both individual between me and God, and it's communal. Ultimately, that leads to a purification offering, because offerings that are needed not just for the things we do between us and God, but the effects of the evil that we do need to be purified as well. And finally, God wants to forgive even inadvertent sins, the ones we don't realize that we're doing. Now, while I've been speaking all this, you probably are saying, okay, McCoy, this is pretty good. I kind of understand that in the ancient world, they had these particular sacrifices. But what's the significance? What's really going on behind this sort of thing? You recognize that as this word comes to Moses, the people of Israel are wandering around in the wilderness, and the tabernacle set up dead center in the midst of their congregation. And when they enter the promised land, the tabernacle gets set up in Jerusalem, and then ultimately in the time of King David, a temple is constructed. And in each case, each of these offerings are mandated by God to be followed by his people. Why does God choose this way to be able to make people aware, first of all, of their sin, make them aware of his holiness? What's the impact of this sort of worship? When you come to bring sacrifices, why does God do it in this particular way? Been reading a little bit of a book by Douglas Stewart called The Attractions of Idolatry. And he outlines the ways in which this kind of sacrifice done as the Lord's commands in Jerusalem contrasted with the kind of sacrifice and ideology that took place of the people of the land of Canaan. See if you can see the parallels between what God's people faced in 13th century BC and what we face here and now in our culture. Idolatry of the Canaanite tribes claimed to offer results that were guaranteed. You do this, you'll get that. The idolatry of the Canaanite tribes of that time indulged in the selfish interests of people. It was a quid pro quo system. You give to get. You do your thing in order to get what you need or what you want. The idolatry of that time was easy. It was religion without ethics. There was a non-binding covenant. The rituals were placed in particular places and times, but they didn't intrude into the general life of the people. It was an idolatry that was convenient. Sometime at your leisure, you might want to look up Deuteronomy 12:2, where any place that was high, any spreading tree that provided protection, was a place where people could go to call down the gods by virtue of the way in which they offered their sacrifices. The idolatry of the time looked normal. Everybody was doing it. Idolatry seemed logical. There was a kind of technology of worship. If you want particular results, then do it this way, and you can make it work to your own benefit. It was idolatry that was pleasing to the senses. It was a visceral idolatry. It involved blood, guts, a whole body in some way or other. It involved seeing something that was right before your eyes. And ultimately, it was an idolatry that was erotic. It blended the sexual and the spiritual, breaking down the barriers that are meant to protect primary relationships. It was not costly. It was convenient. Precisely because the people were commanded to defeat, displace, in some case demolish these high places, to take down the high places, the spreading trees, the Canaanite religion saw convenience as the paramount value within their culture. This leads, of course, to the fourth point of the book of Leviticus. It's worship that brings God's people together. It was not an easy worship. It was hard work raising an animal without defect or blemish. It was hard work bringing that animal all the way from the hinterlands to Jerusalem. It was hard work to give up something that one had nurtured and cared for. It was not easy to initially think that I should give my best to the worship of God's people when I was not sure maybe that the next thing would happen and I would get something to live on. But it was worship of the covenant. It was worship that God had given to his people. And the result was is that God's people in ancient Israel and God's people of all time, and perhaps me right now, retreated to a way to lessen God's demand, keep from doing what was difficult, and ultimately try and do whatever little I could just to get around the things that God suggested were true when I bring my offering. Because that God is a big God. This past month, I read a book by John Feinstein called Next Man Up. It's the story of a 1 year in the life of the Baltimore Ravens NFL football team. It looks at what took place behind the scenes as Feinstein was allowed to come behind to find out what makes a professional football team tick. It's a fascinating portrait of professional sports life. But behind everything was the fundamental question that Feinstein sees the coaches, the players, the trainers, the scouts, everyone asking, what will it take to win? As I read that book, I was also reading Leviticus at the same time. I asked myself the same question. What does it take to please a holy God? You know, friends, the burnt offering for Christians has already been offered. Jesus died in our place. Don't need to bring an offering. Hebrews says that he is our sacrifice, made peace with us. The peace offering is already available to us. The fellowship offering is what he offers Sunday by Sunday. You come to this table and you take part of the body and blood that represents the whole and you eat it together. Why? Because God's made a way for you to come to his very presence. And periodically, friends, the nature of evil needs to be addressed in the sense that there are times that we do things that we don't realize we do them. Happened to me recently. Someone came up to me and said, you know, someone's angry at you. Really? You haven't done something. I was not aware. And I need to go and repent. Be sorry. And there are times when we do things that are unintentional that need to be put right. And the number one issue that faces us as we go into 2006 with all the plans, goals, and whatever is whether we will, both individually and collectively, be right with God. It doesn't matter how good the technology is, how nice the room looks, what our outreach looks like. It has everything to do whether we reflect accurately the Lord Jesus Christ to a needy world. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing that final song once again as the praise team leads us. But I want you to think carefully about where you're at with the Lord today. If you've never asked him to be your sacrifice for you, oh, this would be a great time to do it. If you have, oh, friends, I invite you, when you sacrifice, to do it in a way that assures you of his blessing, favor, and his desire to come and spend time in your presence. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we've wanted to take from your word, even written thousands of years ago, these powerful lessons that by virtue of Jesus' death on the cross, we have freedom to come into your presence. Father, you deserve our best. You deserve all of us. We're grateful that these pictures, these offerings, help us see not only what you ask for, but what you anticipate and desire. Would you speak to us both personally and collectively this morning so that the response would be, oh Lord, everything we have we give to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.